I thought by way of getting started here, I want to talk just a little bit about the times of the Gentiles. Some of us know what that is. Some of us don't. Maybe all of us can learn a little bit more about the phrase, the time of the Gentiles. Over in Luke chapter 21, in verse 23, Jesus, it's his Olivet Discourse, Luke's brand of the Olivet Discourse, which is found in Matthew 24 and 25. But there's a phrase that Luke includes that Jesus used in Luke 21, 23, and 24. In Luke 21, 23, Jesus said, "Woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, will be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So this phrase, times of the Gentiles, what is it? This is crucial to our understanding of the book of Daniel and to the scheme of Gentile, what we call Gentile world history. Because the Jews rejected Jesus Christ in his first coming, which we're going to be celebrating Easter, his resurrection from the dead, his victory over his crucifixion, where he actually offered himself up for you and I and paid the price of our sins. We'll be celebrating that through the course of the next few weeks. For us on Sunday, we'll be looking at the triumphal entry. That's prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. So this book is crucial. The week after that, we'll be looking at the upper room discourse and the actual sacrifice of himself, his betrayal, his sacrifice. And then the following Sunday, we'll look at his resurrection from the dead, Easter Sunday. So we will have a few Sundays to concentrate on some of these themes. And where do these themes lead us back to? Back to Daniel. When did the times of the Gentiles begin? Before we even define what it is. Luke 21, 24 was the specific scripture. Yeah, that's right, Darrell. It began here in the book of Daniel, as we saw last week, with Nebuchadnezzar coming in and taking them captive, right? King Nebuchadnezzar came in and took Jerusalem, took the Jews, took them into captivity. That began the time of the Gentiles that Daniel is going to describe for us and talk about. It's when Jerusalem is under Gentile domination. Question, so many Bible teachers you listen to today, even some of the good ones that I like, they don't have this right. Is Jerusalem still under Gentile domination?
It is.
Absolutely. Who owns the Temple Mount?
The Arabs.
Saudi Arabia and the Arabs. It's still under Gentile domination. As long as Jerusalem is under Gentile domination, we are still in the period called the times of the Gentiles. Jesus said it's going to run all the way down until the time where it's actually the Jews are going to be trampled underfoot. They're back in the land today. What's going to happen to them over there? The Arabs are going to come against them. All the world's going to come against them under the rule of Antichrist. He himself will set up his pavilions over there in Jerusalem. He will rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount. Everything is in place today to rebuild the temple. It has been for a number of years. They will rebuild the temple, and they'll get it done real quick. Once he signs a peace agreement with Israel, for how long? A covenant of peace. And how long will that covenant of peace, he will guarantee them?
3.5 years.
It'll last. No. 7 years. 7 years. He'll break it in the 3.5. Where do we find that? Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. So these themes, all these life-altering world themes come right back here to Daniel. They begin here in Daniel, and it concerns the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles is Gentile domination, Gentile control of Israel and of specifically Jerusalem, control over the Jews. And it will last until Messiah comes and puts an end to the nations. And before we get into the vision of chapter 2, this first vision, it's going to lay out the four world rulers, Gentile world rulers. Do you understand why chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 7 is all in Aramaic, isn't it? Because it concerns the Gentile world rulers. Here's something really interesting from our, where did I put that? From our missionary, Andrew, who's over in Amman, Jordan. He finished his Arabic school, and they moved to about an hour, a little over an hour outside of Amman, up into the mountainous region there. And he said it was just total cultural shock for him and his wife, moving from the city of Amman, where he was pretty much accepted, because he's 6'6", and as white as this coffee cup, he sticks out big time in an Arab world, even if he dresses like him. He's six heads taller, and his wife comes up to about here on him, and she's a little a Jordanian from Amman, Jordan, his wife that he married last year. Just a perfect fit. Well, he's actually now at this little Bible college up in the mountains, has mostly Muslims, and teaching them Christianity in Arabic. I think it is such a hoot. And people are being saved. Well, listen to what he says. And I received this. This is several weeks old. And this is a little news flash from Andrew. Andrew's take on current events in the Middle East. Today, the Iranian president, Mr. Ahmadinejad, whatever his name is. Ahmadinejad. He said that Iran has, as we all know, has obtained the, and this is a quote from the president of Iran. Iran has obtained the technology to produce nuclear fuel, and Iran's move is like a train which has no brakes and has no reverse gear. Iran's drive towards the acquisition of enriched uranium is sparking an arms race here in the Middle East. This is unquote. Several Gulf countries are considering starting their own nuclear programs just to protect themselves against this threat of what's happening in Iran. I personally, here's Andrew's take on what's going on over there. I personally am expecting a preemptive strike by either Israel or the United States against all military installations and facilities in Iran in the coming next few short months. How exactly will this affect Jordan? I personally believe that if attacked, Iran will be able to send a volley of missiles towards Israel and U.S. forces stationed in Iraq. The Israelis have an anti-missile defense system similar to our Patriot missile system called the Arrow system. These missiles will be able to intercept and destroy some of the incoming missiles, but not all. However, the problem is whatever the missiles are loaded with, be it chemical or nuclear materials, it's going to sprinkle down upon the West Bank and us in Jordan. There's no point in shooting down a nuclear missile once it's over Israel. The devastation would be just the same. The idea is to take it out long before it reaches Israel, and that is us in Jordan, unfortunately. When widespread devastation would be potentially caused by Iraq to Jordan, this is what concerns me. The Israeli officer that he's quoting remarked, "No one has done much thinking about what might happen if you explode a nuclear weapon in the upper atmosphere over Israel. It wouldn't be good, so we don't want to let that happen. Please keep this item in your prayers. This is really urgent. This is what's happening over here. Please remember to pray for us as we minister." So he's not talking about trying to get out of there. He's just talking about pray for us. Gentile domination of the Middle East. Are we going to really change things in Iraq or Afghanistan? No, we're not, because these people are totally fanatical. And what is their religion? What is the basis of their religion? What are they after? World dominance and the death of Israel and those who support Israel. Who supports Israel? We do. So we're the great Satan. And so I find these things interesting. Will they actually, you know, get to fire some rockets and stuff at Israel? I saw last night, I don't know if it was on, I switched between when I come down for my little half hour of news, I switched between our networks and Fox News, and I don't know which one showed a little blip about this last night. Israel yesterday staged this very thing, the largest enactment that they've done so far, where they quadrant off a whole town and had people laying all over. They had response teams from all over Europe were there participating in this exercise of nuclear fallout in Israel. And it just made it on one of the news. I'm sure it wasn't one of our, it was probably Fox News. But they had this very thing. They had a giant and reenactment with thousands of people and military and people from all over Europe that are involved in nuclear fallout. And I thought, boy, isn't that interesting. And they said they're gearing up because of the threat in Iran and that they're going to be ready to meet that threat and they will deal with Iran. I'm saying, whoa, Andrew, you should go to work for the news agencies. But Andrew likes this kind of stuff, and he's on the internet all the time, and he reads all this and puts it all together, and just trying to live in light of what's going on. But I'm just sharing that to show you, does all of that play into to Daniel and to what Jesus says here? Jerusalem's going to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. I don't know if they'll be firing missiles in there. Last year from Syria, what was Hamas doing? They were firing missiles in there like crazy. And Israel took it to them, didn't they? And caused such devastation that finally the international community stepped in and said, that's enough, stop, you got to stop. And they said, we will stop when they stop. You're talking to the wrong person. And they finally got them to stop and back out of there slowly. So this is current events, isn't it? Who wants to go on the Israel trip? It's not getting as popular, I'll tell you. Well, I think this might be timely. I took some of this from Brother Larkin, who you see his drawings here and his scheme of Daniel, and we'll be working through these charts and so forth here in the next coming weeks. But speaking of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles, since the beginning of time, there was two classes of people. Originally, there was just all we were all Gentiles, weren't we? When God created Cain and Adam and Eve, and then their first children, Cain and Abel, one was righteous and one was unrighteous, and that set up the two classes of humanity that follow us all the way through history. But all men before Abraham were known as basically Gentiles. We were all Gentiles, and Gentile wasn't really a term, I don't think, until the time of Abraham's calling, the first Hebrew. And then his grandson Jacob, of course, his name was changed to Israel in Genesis 32, and he had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes. Well, from Abraham on down, God chose a unique people from one man, Abraham, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, those who were to be a holy nation and carry his name and live for his righteousness. How'd they do? Not real good. And so that began then the Gentiles, which is all the rest of the world, and the Jews. Comes right down to the New Testament. Jesus offers himself as their Messiah. They didn't accept him, did they? They put him to death. That began a third class of individual. Aren't you all so happy? Gentile and Jew that are Christians that have been added to this new entity called the church, which is comprised of primarily Gentiles, a few Jews sprinkled in there, those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It began on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And so now we have three classes of individuals, don't we? We've got the Gentiles, we've got the Jews, and we've got the church, comprised of Jews and Gentiles. And also, then we have a fourth class, those who profess to know Christ but don't. So what are they? Gentile, Jew, fakers, called Christians,
confused,
not saved yet, apostates, false teachers, whatever. But basically three. All the peoples of the world, all the nations of the world are called Gentiles. God's unique people, which are sprinkled throughout all the nations of the world, the Jews, and then the church, which is also sprinkled throughout the world. The Jews were and are God's chosen people. But when they fell into idolatry, the result of that was being carried away into captivity. In 722, as we've all studied, the 10 northern tribes were carried away by Assyria, weren't they? And dispersed into captivity all over the known world of the Middle East. And then in 605, which we're studying here, our good buddy here, King Nebuchadnezzar, came to Jerusalem with the first invasion, and they basically surrendered to him, and he didn't destroy anything. He took some of them back to Babylon. That was chapter 1 last week, wasn't it? This happened in 605, and this event right here, 605 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar's first coming to Jerusalem and taking it captive, Gentile dominance, that officially begins this phrase, the times of the Gentiles. How long will the times of the Gentiles, Gentile dominance of Israel, of Jerusalem, how long will that run? It's throughout history. It's It's been from the 605 BC up until today, up until the taking out of the church, a 7-year tribulation period, and Revelation 19, the return of Jesus Christ in power and glory. And we're all coming with him. We'll just look like a bunch of Wilshire cats, just grinning from ear to ear in our glorified bodies. And we'll watch them, Richard said earlier, what are they going to do with a nuclear weapon pointed at Christ? They're going to try to shoot it at him. And he will come back, Revelation 19, and in Swindoll's words, he'll say one word, won't he? Enough. Enough. And grab Antichrist and the false religious prophet, throw them into the eternal lake of fire. They're the first ones in. He'll put down all the nations. As you read Ezekiel 38 and 39, the battle of Armageddon, the birds will be filled with the flesh of all the rotting corpses over there. What a day that'll be. And they will cleanse the land. They'll spend months cleansing it, won't they? But they'll get that done. So the times of the Gentiles that we read about, spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, where do you find that? A great reference on this whole idea? Luke 21, 24, right? And also Matthew 24 and 25 is the Olivet Discourse. This is where Jesus is telling them what's going to happen in the future. So this period, the times of the Gentiles, keep in mind that God has a certain chronological time frame. It began with Nebuchadnezzar, and Paul tells us over in Romans 11, 25, that the fullness of the Gentiles, when it comes in, when the last Gentile believer is added to the church, Paul doesn't tell us there in 11:25 of Romans 11:25 that when the last Gentile believer is added to the church, he uses the phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles will have come in, then God's going to turn back to deal with Israel for that final 7 years that we'll be studying in the weeks to come. But that fullness of the Gentiles, that's another term that Paul uses there in Romans 11:25. The church, we believe, he doesn't mention it there in Romans 11, but we believe the church will be taken out, won't they? The rapture, pre-trib rapture. We will be taken out. And then Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27 will come into play, where Antichrist will arise to power out of the toes on this statue, the reformation of the old Roman Empire, the 10-nation federation, the European Commonwealth. There will be 10 that will shake out, and it'll be the major nations, Portugal, Spain, France, Italy, those countries around the Mediterranean there that were the original Roman Empire. There'll be 10 of them, according to this biblical prophecy. They will come to power. Antichrist will be an 11th. He won't be one of the 10. And he will come into their meeting and they'll say, what are you doing here? We're the big 10. And he'll say, yeah, big mouth. Boom, boom. And then, well, what are you doing? And Bill, there'll be 3 that will stand up and oppose him, and he'll kill them. And then he'll turn to the 7 that are left and say, what do you fellas say? You the boss. That's what we say. You are the man. And he will come to power. And it'll happen that quick. And then he will put his policies into place. 3.5 years of world peace and prosperity. It's going to be fabulous. Everybody will have an Antichrist kingdom member gold card. Capital One might be the one. What do you have in your wallet? Antichrist, I've got your card. He will come to power. And at the end of that time, then we will come back with Christ. Well, this 7-year period of tribulation, that's in the book of Daniel, as we're going to see. Jesus talks about it. A period of tribulation that the world has never seen, nor will it ever see again. This is all future. That's why so many of our friends out at College of the Ozarks, my illustrious comrades out there, some of them are preterists. They say all of these things have happened in past history. No, they haven't. Jesus said that they haven't happened yet. There will never be a day like it, nor will there ever be another day like it. So all of this is going to shake out of Daniel here, and it all concerns the times of the Gentiles. The book of Daniel contains one dream by Nebuchadnezzar here in chapter 2, and 4 visions by Daniel, all relating to the times of the Gentiles. Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 is what we're going to talk about this morning. In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he had a dream. But when he woke up, the dream had fled from him, is what it says here in chapter 2, verse 1. His sleep left him. Then the king gave orders, verse 2, to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dream. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. And here begins now the Aramaic portion of this book that runs all the way through chapter 7. And you remember we said last week it's in Aramaic because this was the language of commerce. It was the language of government. It was like English is today. Every world leader, for the most part, speaks English. Some of them may act like they don't, but they do. They're educated in English. And so here it was Aramaic at this time. O king, live forever. Tell the dream. So here's the Chaldeans and his magicians and all of those who he keeps on the payroll to tell him that tomorrow's going to be a better day, O king, and you are the greatest. These are the guys on payroll. And so he calls them all in, and they say, O king, live forever, verse 4. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. These guys are a bunch of phonies. They can't tell the future. They're going to finally be brought to the point where they have to confess that themselves. Nobody can tell the future. They're going to get real honest here with the king when he says, you either tell me my dream and its interpretation or I'm going to kill you. It's not the way things were done. And so right here, they all come in. They're all surrounding the king, and they all say together with one voice, O king, live forever. You're the great one, O king. Tell us the dream, and we will give you its interpretation. This dream was so troubling to the king, he's not going to play things the way that it's normally done. So he continues in verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare to me the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. So here, this gives us the background. The king had a terrible dream in the night, and this terrible dream that we're going to talk about here in chapter 2 is all about this statue that he sees. And what really troubles him is this, it's not on this one, the rock. That's why I think I gave you different copies. There's a stone that's cut out without human agency, and it's hurled against this statue and strikes it in its foot. Yeah, the second chart shows it to you. And takes the statue out. So he's really troubled about all of this. Howard?
What are we to understand that he didn't remember what that dream was? What are we to understand about that?
I think he remembered the dream very well. He didn't want to tell them because he was so troubled by it. He remembers the dream, but he wants an interpretation. What does it mean? And
I think he knew those guys were yes men.
Oh, absolutely.
They came up with some kind of an answer.
And that's going to be the next section here where they're going to talk about, they're going to confess that no one on earth can do what the king asks of us. He remembered the dream. But the way this was usually played, Howard, is he'd have a bad dream. He'd get up, have breakfast. He'd call for these guys. They would come in, and he would tell them their dream, and then they'd give him some interpretation. They'd cast some dice, and everyone would have a say.
I thought that he wasn't able to tell Daniel the nature of it. Daniel finally obtained that.
No, I think as we read through here, it doesn't say that. I think that he remembered the dream very well. He wants them... He knows they're a bunch of phonies, that they're a bunch of yes men that are on payroll. And he wants, you can't tell me what an interpretation is if you can't tell me what my dream was.
Right.
That's where he's at with this.
But if you can do both.
Then I'm going to listen to you. And what they're going to come down here and say, no one alive can do that, only the gods alone, and they don't dwell with us. And then right after that, here comes Daniel. I can't do it. No man can do it. All of your guys here are right. But there is a God in heaven who creates, who is... Remember, what's the theme of this book? What keeps coming up and what's written on every page? The sovereignty of God. Okay, so now these guys, they're in a quandary. The king's not playing fair. This is not fair. He normally tells us the dream, and we all spin an interpretation. Everybody goes home happy, right? Whoa, this is not good, fellas. These guys are upset at this point. He's demanding, you're going to be ripped from limb to limb. I'm going to tear you up. I'm going to bring in the big bulldozers. That's 1,000 slaves in this day. And they're going to level your houses and destroy everything that's precious to you if you don't tell me my dream and its interpretation. So he's really upset about this dream. So now the dream revealed to Daniel in verses 7 to 23. They answered a second time and they said, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants and we will declare its interpretation." So this is the way things are normally done, but he's not doing things the normal way. Verse 8, the king answered and said, "I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm." You're just trying to buy time. I am not going to change my mind. I am not telling you my dream because I won't be able to. Only the one who can tell me the dream knows what I went through and what I'm thinking and what I saw. And then only will you be able to give me a correct interpretation of the dream. Verse 9, "If you do not make known this dream to me, there's only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed." So does this king, isn't this just one of the greatest revelations on pages of scripture? They know they're a bunch of phonies, you bunch of stinking left-wing liberals. you got your own agenda here. And I'm telling you, therefore you are going to make the dream known to me in order that I may know that you can declare its interpretation to me. So right there, Howard, I think very well he knows what the dream is, but he will not trust anybody who can't tell him what his dream is, because only the person that can tell him what dream he had, then he will trust his interpretation, the end of verse 9.
You know, Brother Chuck, the news today is all about bushfire and 8 guys or something like mm-hmm. that. Think about that just a minute, if he had the same kind of sentiment toward those guys. You know, you're all just a bunch of coming in here, tell me what you think
you're going to
hear.
Well, and there, every once in a while, a commentator will remind us, if you get a Republican on there that's trying to defend Bush in one of these speak-offs, they do try to throw in there, well, Bill Clinton fired everybody. He cleaned out the whole thing, so what's the point? Well, he didn't do it deceptively. We're after the deception here. It seems like a second term always plays out like this. They just run out. They know they got a lame duck in there, and man, they just stand back and just beat them to death for the last couple of years, don't they? So verse 10, "Then the Chaldeans answered the king and said," and I love this verse, "there is not a man on earth who can declare the matter for the king, and inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean." And this term Chaldean here is very important. In the Matthew, in the opening chapters there, the baby Jesus has a visit from a group of Chaldeans. The Chaldeans. These are the guys that really have the smarts, that study the scriptures, that study everything from everywhere, and they try to put it all together and seek maybe divine wisdom, as we're going to see. It seems like these guys here are the ones that come up now as the spokesman. So the magicians and the conjurers, they're all there. All the phonies are there. But the wise men are there, too, that know the times and know the writings, that study everything and try to put it all together and give a correct commentary on what's really happening. So they become the spokesman, and they say, "Oh, king, no king has ever asked such a thing from any Chaldean. We can't, a magician, conjurer, or a Chaldean. We can't do it. It's impossible." Verse 11. "Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Because of this thing, the king became indignant and very furious, and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon." Question. If you destroy all your wise men, who's that leave? Just you. You got to go back to college and try to get some more prospective young wise men to take their place. But this is a great verse that shows how these rulers, they were autocratic. They were in total, complete control. And if you said something they didn't like, they become filled with rage and you're a dead man. This is a great picture of this ancient court. He's not getting an answer he likes. He knows these guys are all phonies anyway. And they're trying to get themselves out of it. They're trying to reason with him that there is no one on the earth that can do such a thing. What does that have to say about magicians and conjurers and even the wisest of men? Apart from divine wisdom, we aren't going anywhere. We have to have divine wisdom. And that's what this is all leading up to, isn't it? To the sovereignty of God. Only a God could do such a thing and tell you it's your dream and it's valid interpretation. Only God could do that. The gods, they say, because they're pluralistic in their beliefs, polytheistic. But it's going to all boil down to there's really only one God. And he can declare it, and he's chosen to declare it. He's the one that gave you the dream, and he's got the interpretation. That's where we're going. So verse 13, the decree went forth that all the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his three friends to kill them as well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What a bummer. They finished seminary. They've just started into the king's employment, and now they're going to be killed. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he answered and said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? Why is he in such a hurry to kill all of us?" Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter, in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So they go to praying. It doesn't say they prayed here, but what does it mean to request compassion from God that he might make known to them the dream and its interpretation? That is praying. Yeah, Todd? And I think verse 18 ties back in with verse 11, where the Chaldeans said, "O king, only the gods could reveal such a thing to you, and they don't dwell here on earth with us. They dwell in the heavens." Well, who's Daniel going to pray to here in verse 18? To the God of heaven. Let's seek compassion from him concerning this mystery. This is a mystery. It's a sacred secret. It's something that he has shown to the king, and we have to ask God if he will reveal it to us. And this sets up now, this begins Daniel's career as God's prophet, as God's man, because he will be given visions this same mystery keeps popping up over and over and over throughout the book, doesn't it? And we gave you another chart that looks pretty busy that's going to tie in chapter 7. It's going to be the same thing, just a different view of it by using a little bit different imagery, but the same thing. So these visions and times, they pertain pretty much this whole times of the Gentiles. And so they go in, they all start praying. Verse 19, then the mystery was revealed. When you got a problem, this reminds me of James chapter 1. You're in a trial. You're just getting it from all sides. Do you take it into your own hands, or do you fall on your face before God and ask him for insight, for wisdom, for help, for deliverance? Do you tell him you're sorry and get me out of this jackpot and I won't ever do this again? How many times have I said that? But he's gracious. He's compassionate. He wants us to get to the place where we will seek him. They seek him. And verse 9, it's like almost overnight, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. He praised God for his compassion, mercy, and grace. Daniel answered and said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. And it is he who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and he establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for thou hast given me wisdom and power. Even now thou hast made known to me what we requested of thee, for thou hast made known to us the king's matter." What a beautiful prayer that Daniel, just on his face before God, as he has this vision of the dream and its interpretation all given to him during the night probably, and he wakes up and he just breaks forth in praise to God. This little prayer of praise right here is just filled with the sovereignty. You can write across this, sovereignty of God. Because isn't that everything that he's saying in here? You're the one that lifts up. You're the one that takes down. You're the one that gives visions. You're the one that gives understanding. To you belong all the praise and all the glory, to you alone. And then he comes in and recites the dream to King Nebuchadnezzar. Therefore, Daniel, oh, I forget about this. Here's Daniel upon his bed. He's restless as he's being given this vision. And this is a picture that's going to intensify through the book, isn't it? Tossing and turning, being given these visions of God. We don't often think of Daniel and what he went through in being God's man. It wasn't just show up at work in the morning, have your coffee, and, you know, high king, old king, live forever, have a good day. We don't get that picture of Daniel at all, do we? We see him tossing and turning as he receives this vision. So Daniel comes in before Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy all the wise men of Babylon, and he spoke to him as follows. Do not destroy, I'm in verse 24, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. So Arioch, he's hopping happy. He grabs him up and runs him in before the king's presence, and he speaks to him as follows. I found a man among the exiles from Judah who could make the interpretation known to the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered and the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise man, conjurer, magician, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery, you gotta love this. Daniel's not taking any credit from God. What a great, great reminder here. If you're in a Bible study and you're teaching, or you preach a message and the people come up and tell you how wonderful it is, it's okay to say, well, thank you very much, but the Lord really gets the praise and honor, doesn't he? God is the one that's supposed to get the glory and not us. Verse 30, but as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making this interpretation known to the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue was large and in extraordinary splendor. It was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. It was awesome what you saw in living color. The head of that statue was made of fine gold. Its breasts and its arms were of silver. Its belly and its thighs were of bronze. Its legs of iron and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking, and verse 34 is a key here, 34 and 35. And that goes together with verse 45. So think of 35 and 45 is one of the most important parts of this dream. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, without human agency, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, they were all crushed all at the same time. And they became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Question. The stone that is cut out without human agency, and it's hurled, verse 45 says it's hurled down from heaven, it strikes the statue and destroys it completely. Question, what does the statue represent? This four-part statue.
It represents all the world.
All the Gentile kingdoms of the world, doesn't it? The dominance, the Gentile dominance over Jerusalem, over God's people. And we know that there's been Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And the final form will be a revived Roman Empire comprised of 10 nations. But the thing I want you to get here is this stone. Jesus is the stone. Isn't he called the Rock of Ages? He is the stone that's going to be cut out without human agency. He is divine. He comes from heaven. The Father is going to hurl him against the Gentile forces of the world, and this will be an instantaneous, cataclysmic event that will destroy the Gentile world forces, and that stone which hits the earth, the end of verse 35, that stone that struck the statue becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. Is that the millennial kingdom or not? That's the Lord Jesus Christ returning, Revelation 19. Battle of Armageddon, destroying all the world forces of Antichrist that are gathered together to do battle against him. He will bind Satan for a 1,000-year period. He will restore the earth to all of its pristine glory as its original creation. He will establish a brand new temple. He'll establish his throne in Jerusalem. The Holy Land, the typography of the Holy Land will be changed. It'll be huge. When he redevelops everything when he comes. And how long will it take him to do all that?
70 days, huh? Is that what? Oh, 45 to 70
days. Yeah, it'll be pretty quick. He'll just flat get her done and set up his throne there and reign and rule from Jerusalem for a 1,000-year kingdom of just a perfect kingdom on earth. We get to reign and rule with him. And like I like to say around my house, I hope I can serve somewhere with my wife, who will, I'm sure, be in charge, because she's the servant now, and I'm not as much as of a servant. Because she's been a great servant, she'll have great reward, and I hope I can serve with her somewhere, is what I'm looking forward to. But do you see the thing I don't want you to miss here? What's wrong with the preterist interpretation of biblical history and their understanding of the book of Revelation? Have these things happened yet? Will they not lead up to, as we'll be studying in the weeks and months ahead, in Daniel, there's going to be a final 7-year period that has to do with Israel. What's going to institute that final 7 years? Daniel 9, 24 through 27, Antichrist will come on the scene and sign a peace covenant with Israel. He will come out of the European nations, that 10-nation federation, the toes of this statue, the revived Roman Empire. All of these things are in place, fellas. It's going to happen, and I believe it's going to happen in our lifetime. Oh, I know. Walford was saying that for 90 years. And he looked forward to it, that he and Joe Dean might be taken out together. Oh, that will be glory. But somebody said at Walford's funeral, Jesus himself showed up to invite John to wrap his arms of love around him and say, "Come on in, John. I know you were looking forward to the rapture, but isn't this so much better? Because you're here, and I was able to give you a personal welcome." With the rapture, there'll be millions. I mean, it's going to be tough to get around. And hey, Dave, how are you? Howard, hey there, fella. But I was able to welcome you in personally. The point is that all of us get to go who have faith in Jesus Christ, and it will be a glorious day. If he meets you personally from a hospital bill, a bed, getting a car accident, or you just drop dead. There's a lady, I thought on, as I came by Skaggs this morning, I saw lights on in some of the different rooms in the hospital. And I pray for the folks as I go by there, just thinking of some of those in the hospital suffering and been there, done that myself. And I don't much like it. It's a horrible time. And do you pray when you drive by hospitals, do you pray for the folks inside there and pray for opportunities for someone to be able to share the gospel with them? That's the kind of stuff I think about. And yeah, it's a great idea. Richard?
You know, Chuck, we just got through studying through Hebrews, you know, about staying right on God's plan, staying right exactly for my life, my personally staying right on God's plan. And I have to look at this with Daniel, and I think about 605, here's Nebuchadnezzar obviously called to do God's judgment against Israel, but look, old Daniel, he was a real on-course man. He stayed on course even when he was a young man, 15 or so. And look how God worked with him, hauled him away to a foreign land, made him such a man that he could walk right straight into the king and say, "Listen, give me some more time on this thing."
Yeah.
You know, and we just got through hearing that this king could just look at you cross-eyed and down you'd go. I mean, he'd cut your head off in a heartbeat. He had been standing right there beside him, ready to do that. And Yet Daniel could walk in there. Now, how does God get a man? And do we realize that Daniel was doing precisely exactly what God had in mind for him all along? And sometimes we don't realize that as a person, God's got a plan to use me. Maybe it's just this thing here, you know. I mean, this is a monumental thing that God gave to the Christian people and to people who wants to study about God. This is a great thing that God gave, but he used Daniel, a captive young man, just because he stayed righteous all the time.
Chapter 1, because he had made up his mind not to defile himself in anything questionable.
And I think that's all about what Hebrews was about. I mean, we oftentimes think that, well, in order for me to stay righteous, I've got to spend 125 days a month out beating the streets and preaching gospel on the street. Well, maybe that is right for some people. But for me, God says, hey, wherever you're working, wherever you are, in whatever condition you are in, if you're in the jail or if you're in the, if the guy's trying to train you up to be the king's people or wherever you happen to be, listen to what God's got in mind for you. And I think that's a wonderful insight that we can see there in this chapter 2, the workup to this whole thing.
In verse 23 of chapter 2, where he says, he personalizes his prayer after talking of God's sovereignty and how great he is. Verse 23, to thee, O God, my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for thou hast given me wisdom and power. You have put me in a place in history where you have given me this revelation, this vision, and you've put me before the king. There was no one, remember back from chapter 1 at the end of their 3-year training period, the king himself interviewed them, and there was nobody out of all of his wise men, out of all of his staff, that had the wisdom and insights into matters like Daniel and his three friends. And that whole thing precipitates, think about the fact that how wise Nebuchadnezzar was to be able to interact with them and ask them things that he just marveled at their wisdom. This ruler was brilliant himself. But it's a good point to realize that God is the one that raises us up and will use us if we will seek to honor him. Howard?
I want you to again give some more thought. You're speaking of history's introduction of this man through the Bible. But I'm wondering, I want you to look again at verse 3. I'm back here on whether he knew or not.
My dream is anxious to understand the dream. So he
go on down to 5. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me
and its interpretation.
And its interpretation. This would indicate he did not know.
I disagree, Howard. He knows the dream. He knows the dream, but anybody that's going to tell him the interpretation is going to have to tell me the dream first.
He'll know it's real when they're able to tell him.
However, Daniel did not know.
Well, they could have made up anything they wanted, Howard.
Yeah.
If he hadn't known the dream, they could have, these wise men that were yes men, they could have just made up anything they wanted. But they knew they couldn't make it up. Yeah.
Notice Daniel.
The answer.
In verse 28, Howard, notice that Daniel comes in and he says, this was your dream and the vision while on your bed. So he's telling the king clearly what his dream was.
Yes, I understand. And if the king didn't know it, God could have blanked out that man.
I don't think that's what it's saying here. Well, Howard, we may not convince you this morning, and that's okay. I think that he could still see the dream. I think he could see a statue, and that's all he could remember. I would accept that.
It's like having a fleeting memory.
Yeah, we all have bad dreams, and you know we can see things. We can remember parts of it, but we can't remember all of it. And then at times we'll remember other parts of it. But I don't think that's the point here. I think he knew the dream, but for the first time in history, he's asking of them, "You bunch of phonies! If you can't tell me what my dream was, I know what my dream was, and if you can't tell me what it was, you cannot come before me and tell me its interpretation." In verse 36, Daniel ends explaining the dream to him, And Daniel says in 36, this was your dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. O king, you are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And whatever this, whenever, wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And I'm going to stop here just to honor our time. But he is the head of gold. So that's the first kingdom, Gentile kingdom, that begins the times of the Gentiles. 605 to 539 he ruled.
Oh, quick comment. Now, if the king didn't know any of his own dream, then how would he recognize it when Daniel told it to him?
Sure. Yeah, that's true.
I mean? Or any of the other wise men. I mean,
right. Then he wouldn't. He had to have known something of his own dream, because he wouldn't have recognized it when Daniel told him.
And
Let me end with this for you, Howard. Look at verse 46. Look at verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present him an offering and fragrant incense. Surely your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. He's been able to interpret the dream. And the fact that he falls on his face when Daniel's done and does homage to him, as this picture here shows, this is the king. This is Nebuchadnezzar, falls on his face before Daniel and worships Daniel's God and does and pays homage to Daniel because he gave him the dream and the mystery of its interpretation. That's how I view it, but that's okay, you know. Because he had to remember the dream to be able to recognize that Daniel gave him the dream, and now here's its interpretation, which we'll finish unpacking next week. But this is a fabulous study, fellas. All of biblical prophecy runs through this book. So I'm not going to be in a big hurry to get through it. No reason to rush through it. I'm giving you lots of charts and stuff. So take those and read through them and read through these other chapters and put this stuff together and think about it and get a headache like I did yesterday studying this. It's fabulous stuff. And I hope we'll come away from this book knowing, in any Sunday school or anybody teaching this, when you're talking about the times of the Gentiles, and people will say, well, gee, I don't really know what that means. You can raise your hand and say, I know what it means. And you can tell them it began with Nebuchadnezzar taking Jerusalem in 605 BC. And it will continue until Jesus Christ, our Lord, comes back. This is all the times of the Gentiles. And it's going to end with a cataclysmic judgment. That's all spoken about here. This stone that's cut out and hurled against the kingdoms, the Gentile kingdoms. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 45, I didn't read it, but it's very clearly that. And this initial vision is going to be added to, and as I said, in a lot of different ways, but it's all going to keep saying the same thing. Remember, God's revelation is progressive. He gives us a little bit, and he gives us a little bit more. Why doesn't he just give it all to us? Because our brain's short circuit. We can't take it all in. And as you spend your life continuing studying, he gives you more and more and more pictures and fills this thing out and puts flesh on it.